And thank you, team, for leading us in wonderful singing this morning. Morning, all. Merry Christmas to all. Merry Christmas indeed. Let's pray before we come to the word of the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for reminding us of this wonderful time of your birth. And Lord, the world is celebrating, but it's sometimes sad, Lord, that they don't even understand what they are celebrating. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we gather here today. You have made it very clear through the songs, through your word, the reason for the occasion, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice because of this. We rejoice that we know him. We rejoice because he first knows us, Lord. And here, Father, we have the freedom to open your word and just be reminded of the truth of this occasion. We just praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for the understanding that comes from your spirit as we open your word and see nuggets of gold, precious thoughts, precious insights concerning today, revealing who you are, your purpose, and your love. But we commit our time to you now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, today is celebrated by the world as Christmas Day. Calendars have that mark red. Well, references actually call it International Holiday. Because it's not just us. Not just Australia. It's all over the world. Governments in many countries have declared this day a national holiday. Oh, businesses have transformed their selling pitches to adapt to this occasion. Merry Christmas is synonymous with 70% off. Merry Christmas is synonymous with Christmas sale. And often we fall into that, right? We love Christmas because of the sale that comes with it. Malls and shops and streets in the community are lined up with decorations depicting the celebration. We can see that all over the place. Oh, even the Christian community is rejoicing, aren't we? We are rejoicing, right? Oh, that doesn't really show that you're rejoicing. Are we rejoicing? Yeah, the atmosphere is festive. And it's fitting as the line of the song goes. It's Christmas. The angels are singing, and I know the reason. The Savior is born. It's Christmas. The bells are ringing, and I feel like shouting joy to the world. Is that how we feel? Is that what we feel now? Yeah, of course. I feel the same way. I have a phrase today, a very, very memorized, important phrase every time I meet somebody now. To those I've already shaken the hands, Merry Christmas, right? If I haven't said Merry Christmas to you, then I missed it. Because that's what we say today, Merry Christmas. Many churches celebrate Christmas in ways that remind us of the event of the first Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple. Pageants, musicals, and services are held with the birth of Jesus as the focus of attention. Decorations depict the scene of the baby in the manger with animals in the background and the three wise men in the foreground offering gifts. However, the stories, the portraits, the pictures representing Christmas are not that all accurate. If you'll just look closely, the nativity scene, for example, shows the three wise men offering to the baby in the manger. We can see that everywhere, right? Some accounts even say that they were the three kings. Oh, when I was growing up, they have names. I'm not going to tell you, you might look it up. But that's not the case. That is not the case at all. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, they were not identified as kings. They were wise men from the east. Nowhere in Scripture can you find that they were kings. So that's just one inaccuracy. Another one is the offering of the gifts. We all see the scene that Mary, with a halo, with a baby in her hand, or the baby in the manger, Joseph standing behind, and the three wise men offering their gifts in the manger. But open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. For some of you, you're aware of this. For some of you, probably this is the first time you'll notice it, but that's all right. In Matthew chapter 2, we'll read in verses 9 to 11 the account. And this is the account when the wise men come to offer their gifts to Jesus. And this is what it says. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. I don't know what's going on in your mind right now. Probably some of you saying the place where the child was. So you're thinking of the manger. You're thinking of the stable. But let's read on. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into where? The house. And going into the house, they saw the child. No longer a baby. No longer an infant. They saw the child with his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Another shortcoming we have in the story of Christmas is thinking that Christmas is a day. Christmas Day. Well, it's not a day. It is a season. The story surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ happened in a span of at least 2 years from the time it was revealed to Mary until the time the three wise men offered their gifts. Well, we don't see that in Scripture. Well, at least from the time the angel revealed to Mary that Jesus is going to be born until he was born, that will take at least 9 months, if my science is accurate. We don't know when Mary and Joseph moved from the manger into the house. We don't know how long it took. But I said about 2 years, because judging from the edict of Herod, when he knew he was tricked by the wise men, he had male children killed 2 years old and below. So maybe, yes, maybe. But even if we say the events surrounding the birth of Jesus happened in a span of 2 years, we still fall short of portraying the story of Christmas. There is a bigger picture. And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Big Picture of Christmas. And the text is in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles with you, kindly open to Matthew chapter 21, and we will read verse 33-46. 33-46. Find it? Okay. Follow along, please. Hear another parable. This is Jesus talking. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That is the story of Christmas. Has anyone ever asked the question, where did the word Christmas come from? The very word Christmas. The Christmas terms that we know today is of recent origin. The word natividad or nativitas in Latin or nativity in English means birth and has often been used as an alternative to Christmas. The old English word geola or Yule corresponds to the period of time between December and January and eventually became associated with the Christian festival of Christmas. That's why we call it Yuletide season. Noel. Noel is the English word that came popular during the late 14th century, which is derived from the old French term Noel or Nile, literally translating the day of birth. That's where the word came from. And the word Christmas is an old English term constructed from the combination of two words, namely Christ and Mass. The first recorded old English version of the phrase was in 1038. That's 11th century, right? That's the first recorded term. It's actually the first English word is Christus Masse. Later on, it was contracted. It's called Christem Masse. A slightly more modern version of the phrase. Now, the two separate parts of the word can be traced back to Greek, Hebrew, and Latin origins. And there's a lot of evidence that suggests that the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, which actually means anointed, played an important part in deriving the word Christ. That's the first part. The Greek word is Christos. The second part, they say, most probably comes from the Latin word Missa, M-I-S-S-A, Missa, which refers directly to the celebration of the Eucharist. Now, celebration of the Eucharist is a very important information here. For those of you who have come from the Catholic background, we understand that the celebration of the Eucharist is that Mass that is celebrated where the focus is the death of Christ, not the birth. So the original word Christmas actually is a derived word, a combination of words that has come up based on Christ and his death. And yet we use it today, Merry Christmas, to greet one another and to celebrate the birth. So if we'll explore the parable, we will see why. We will see why I said it is a big picture of Christmas. So sometimes we just celebrate something and we focus straight into one aspect of the portrait and look at that and we celebrate. That's not wrong at all. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But it's just the narrow focus of celebrating what Christmas really is. So let's look at the parable. Just to establish context, we'll see that this parable is actually one of the three successive parables that Jesus said or told, or story that he told after his authority was questioned. Okay? If you look back to Matthew 21 and verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority?" That was the very first question, that is the question that he was facing here. Interestingly, before he was asked that question, before he came into the temple, the incident of the fig tree happened. In the morning, in verse 18, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Jesus demonstrated his authority right there. And then the next part of the story is his authority is being questioned. And then he told of the three parables. So the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then the parable of the wedding feast. All in succession. If you look at the parables closely, you will see that there is a common theme. The common theme of the parables is authority, response to authority, and consequence. That's the theme. That is the theme of all three parables. But I'm focusing on the second because of its parallel nature with Christmas. There are three important aspects of this story. The declaration of authority is the first, and then we'll see that in verse 33 and 34. Hear another parable. There was a master, right? The word itself carries authority. He's the master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it. Well, he was the master of the vineyard. He can do whatever he wants, right? That is authority. That is what we do. If we have authority, we do what we want. Or we do what we ought to do based on what the authority gives us. And there you go. It was established right from the very start. Jesus was talking about the master. Jesus was talking about the master who built. Jesus is talking about the master who made towers. And then he listed. And he went into another country. Now, please don't picture this as God creating the earth and then going somewhere and creating something else. That's not what it's saying here. It's just saying here that the master has the authority to do what he wants on what he built. That's all there is. Entrusting their resources is one that we can see here. The master entrusted his resources. And we see right from the creation, that is exactly what God has done. God created, and then he entrusted it to man. He told man, cultivate the fields, you subdue the animals, you're in charge. Genesis chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 3. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 2, this is more specific. While man was entrusted creation, plants, animals, the earth, there's a specific entrusting that we can find here, much in every way to begin with. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusting. Show authority. What happens to you if you don't have any authority and you want to entrust something to someone? Or we call that in common terms probably delegate. You are at work. You don't have any authority. There's a work that needs to be done. You want to delegate it to someone, but you don't have the authority. No. Why would I do that? Probably it's a response that we receive. True. That's what's going to happen. But here, we see the authority. And authority has the authority to entrust. However, there's one more thing that authority demonstrates. It is the reckoning. What God has entrusted, there will be a day of reckoning. Romans chapter 14, and that is the same thing in verse 34 of our text. But Romans chapter 14, we will see that whatever has been entrusted to us, we will be accountable for. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why do we give an account to God? Because he has entrusted to us. And to each one of us, God has entrusted something that he has created. The very life that we have has been entrusted to us, and we will give an account on how we live that life. There is a day of reckoning. The next thing that we will see in our story is the rejection of authority. Very clearly, probably you don't even need to elaborate on this, because as we read this, I'm sure you already know what the parallel of this in life. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's just rejection of authority. Well, we all know the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story about prophet after prophet that God sent to his people, to the world. And what happened? They rejected the prophet. They rejected the words of the prophet. They rejected them. They killed them. They beat them. And finally, his son. The rejection of the Son is the ultimate rejection of authority. Jesus mentioned somewhere in Matthew, not in my notes, but Jesus mentioned about unforgivable sin. I mean, some of you have read that, some of you have not. We're not going to dig in, really leave that, but the unforgivable sin is the ultimate rejection of the Son. Unbelief. That's what it is. And that's what we see in this story. After the declaration of authority, through entrusting of the resources and saying and showing us the day of reckoning, the tenants rejected the authority. They beat, they killed, they stoned the prophets. They killed the Son. Consequence. That's the third aspect that we have, the consequence. Well, the consequence that is declared here is both from the perception of the tenants and from the perception of God. We look at both. From the perception of the hearers, the Jewish religious leaders, let me just make this clear. The hearers of Jesus in this whole story are the Jewish religious leaders. They're the audience. He was talking directly to them. In fact, we will see that in verse 46 and verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So that's just something that we have to debate about. It's right there. What was the perception of the hearers when it comes to the consequence? Well, Jesus asked them. In verse 40, Jesus said, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Oh, they were quick to answer. They said to him, "He will put this wretched to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." You are right. If Jesus could have said that, he would have said that. Rightly so. Miserable death is the consequence of the rejection. They know it. The religious leaders and the Pharisees knew exactly that if this kind of things happen, the punishment is miserable death. Okay. Does that agree with God? Let's see, next question. Because let's look at the perception of God. How would God view it? In verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Oh, okay. There's no dying. Oh, not really. Because if you look closely on the theology of the kingdom of God, taken away from someone, that speaks of eternity. That speaks of an eternal separation from God, which is what the Bible calls the second death. The consequence of the ultimate rejection is the kingdom being taken away and being separated from that. And that's not just kingdom. Jesus mentioned it here. He says the kingdom of God. That is the consequence. That is the consequence. Punishment to the rejectors. However, there is salvation to the believers. One, Jesus said, it will be given to a people producing its fruit. Who are these people? Who are these people? The key to understanding who these people are is in verse 42, when Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" In the scriptures, what was read? He quoted this. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But then Jesus quoted it in a question form. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is it saying here? It's saying here that the punishment for the ultimate rejection of the Son is death. What did he say? The miserable death. The ultimate rejection of the Son is the killing of the Son. Yet, the death of the Son is the only solution to avoid the punishment. That's what he was saying. The stone that the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, who was rejected, killed by the tenants, became the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It is the foundation. It is the one that holds the building together. This was the Lord's doing. No one really did. This was the Lord's idea. He who died became the cornerstone. And who are those who will benefit from this? They are those who will look at it. Ah, this is marvelous. This is marvelous. What does that mean when somebody looks at something and it says, oh, this is marvelous? You won't say something that it is marvelous unless you believe in it, right? You see it's marvelous because you believe in it. You see it's marvelous because you acknowledge it. You see it's marvelous because it's beautiful. And you take it, it's beautiful for you. And that is what Jesus is trying to say here. That very stone that you rejected, when you believe in Him, you will avoid punishment. The cornerstone, the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. Those are the key phrases, words and phrases in that particular text to make us understand that when the Son was sent to earth, He was born, He was killed. Those who killed Him will be punished. But the death of the Son becomes the very solution to avoid that punishment. And that's the big picture of Christmas. Jesus was born and we celebrate it. But we need to remember that the birth of Jesus is only significant because of His death. He was born to die. Not just to die. He was born to die to pay for the penalty of our sin, to pay for the penalty of our rejection of Him, to pay for the penalty of our rejection of God's authority, to pay for the penalty of our failure to meet the standards of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We have rejected the authority of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to close with Philippians chapter 2. John MacArthur had this message on Christmas called The Theology of Christmas. It'll take us another hour if I'm going to explain that to you. I just want to get the summary of that message. And it's in Philippians chapter 2. We can view Christmas from different contexts. We can view Christmas from the perspective of Joseph or Mary. We can view Christmas from the perspective of Herod. We can view Christmas from the perspective of God. We can view Christmas from the perspective of man in general. But here we will see how Paul, the Apostle Paul, viewed Christmas, and he summarized it very concise in these verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, the last part of verse 5 actually establishes the context of the following, the next verses. It's about Jesus Christ. So, if you read just from that, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the theology of Christmas. Christ Jesus, God Himself, emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man. But He didn't stop there. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is Christmas. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the true spirit of Christmas. Your Son came. He was born in human flesh to die a human death. Death on our behalf. Death as payment for the penalty of our sins. Death as an atoning sacrifice to appease a holy God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is your doing. We thank you that by the faith that you give us, we believe. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and everyone here today, for those who have believed, that we may be reminded of the glory of Christmas, that we may rejoice and continue to thank you. But for those who do not believe, I pray that your Spirit will work in their hearts, Lord. That the true spirit of Christmas will just find place in their heart today. For your glory, for your honor, I pray. Amen.